Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad you're with us. I see a number of others are still coming in. That's fine. We don't want you to forget this is a regular Sabbath School class, even though our format is a little different. So we've got the deacons at the ready, they're back there with their plates. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, our time here would be wasted. So we ask that you will be present with us to comprehend the words of Scripture, the words of inspiration. May they inspire us this morning is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson for today is on the famous verse found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to dissect this verse to a considerable extent and see what we can learn from it. The lesson study itself begins with the following statement. We are saved only through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. What does this mean to you? I won't even give you a chance to take a breath before I'm asking you to participate here. What does it mean to say we are saved only through what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago? Now, we obviously could spend the whole time on this question. I just want a quick answer, one or two, from you. Or we're not sure. What does it mean to say we're saved only by what Jesus did 2,000 years ago? See, Brian, you got a microphone handy there? There you go.
Cross is the definition of true love, and it takes away all fear.
Okay, and that's what we're saved by, knowing the definition of true love?
Well, and the removal of fear.
Okay, go ahead.
To me, it means that there's nothing that I can do except Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. He does all the work, and I do the faith.
Okay. Olga.
I think that only if we understand what he came to explain 2,000 years ago, we can be saved.
Okay, look at number two in your handout, and just see what you think of this. Do you agree that we are saved by faith alone? Now, you know there was a book by that name some time ago. Long before that, Martin Luther thought that he would improve on the New Testament, so in translating Romans 1, 16 and 17, he ended up by saying, by faith alone. We're not just saved by faith alone. So Martin Luther actually added to the New Testament, or he hoped to add to the New Testament. But anyway, reading on, is this because Jesus, and here are the two main distinctions that we talk about in this class. Now, there are some others, but these are the two main ones we talk about. Is this because Jesus fully paid our debt 2,000 years ago and we are legally cleared? You know, that's the very commonly accepted, sometimes called the forensic view. Or is it because by his life and his death, Jesus answered all the accusations against God in the great controversy? Now, those of us who read Ellen White and are interested in this particular view of things, we like that. But we need to be honest and go on to say that would deal with a great controversy and show the trustworthiness of God, but what does it have to do with my salvation? Why does God's winning the great controversy have anything to do with how I get saved? That's really the question. Look at number four, just to add, and these are words from Ellen White. There's not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. So apparently Ellen White agreed with Martin Luther. What about that? Why is that so? Ryan, help us again.
there is only one God, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, being one God, you know, came down here, went through this to show us how we are related to him and how we may relate to him. That's where the fear disappears. It's not through, I mean, Paul goes on later to say, work out your own salvation through with fear and trembling. It's understanding God and our place to him and trust.
Okay. Trust, that's another word for faith. So by faith, we're saved by trust, or so it, that's a little bit circular reasoning. Well, yes.
Well, I was just going to say, to me, it has all to do with this freedom thing.
Okay.
That we don't understand. We don't know where the boundaries are. We either are, you know, we use too much freedom and we mess up, or not enough freedom and we're inhibited. And I think Christ was trying to explain this whole freedom thing, which we still don't understand. Mm-hmm. And he had to come to explain it to us at our level.
Okay, so in order to be saved, then, we need to understand freedom? Is that what seems to you? Okay.
It's very important, I think, for human beings to understand that we're all different. There are five people of us here in this role. We all have a different level of mentality, understanding, but yet none of it equals the mind of Christ. Mm-hmm. We absolutely have to have or know the mind of Christ to cover our inefficiencies, to be our umbrella, if you please, to speak through the Holy Spirit to a God of love who has the law of love and of gift for us.
Okay, now, it might have seemed like I took a little detour there in talking about, and the lesson for that matter as well, about what happened 2,000 years ago. The question really is this. We're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about why we need this fruit from the Holy Spirit. And the question we need to keep in the back of our mind all along is, if we're saved by faith alone, does that mean we don't really need the fruit of the Spirit? What do you think? See, we do this all the time in religion. We say, you only have to be saved by these really important things, but then, you know, there's a whole lot of other things that you're supposed to do too. Well, are they really necessary? They're really not necessary. Are they just, they're nice. We ought to do them. What about that?
The fruit of the Spirit is what we are. That's what comes out of us.
Okay.
Because faith has, if you please, come in.
Okay.
And then according to our mentality and ability to understand, mm-hmm. fruit flows out to the world, if you please.
Okay. Well, let's look at number 6 on your handout, because this will give us some ideas. Some have suggested that the fruit consists of changes in our lives, or in our life individually, brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that would go along with our verse for today, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long, you know, the famous verse. Others have stated that the fruit consists of the lives of others that we have brought to the gospel. Are there two different kinds of fruit? Do we need one or the other or both? How does this evidence bear testimony to the fact that we are in Christ? And that's another statement from our Bible study guide. Bob.
Well, I was in a church about 2 months ago where the person getting up and speaking said that all we need to do is accept God's love and he will do everything else. It's just like he made an analogy of it of floating down a river. Mm-hmm. We just kind of lay in the river and we float.
But you have to jump in.
Well, but you have to jump in. Now, here's my question. People like, let's use Jimmy Swaggart. He's floating down the river, but he's visiting prostitutes down here in
Is that where the river goes?
That's my question. if that's true, if I just have to jump in the river and I don't need to do anything more, I mean, it's just taken care of. And I can go on doing what I was doing. And, of course, Jimmy Swaggart said, well, I sinned under the blood.
Mm-hmm. In the blood. In this case, he'd be floating in the blood.
In the blood. How does this bear in? I mean, do we have nothing to do with it? Can we continue to do what we're doing before and everything is fine? We have no choices to make anymore? We just float?
Now, there's a couple ways that might be possible, or a couple possible angles that you could take to that. This fruit, as we call it, and by the way, some of you are aware there that the fruit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is singular. The word in Greek is singular. Why? But yet it mentions love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. How can you have all those things being one fruit? Then I'll come back to Bob's question. Jane Ann.
I will probably mess myself up very thoroughly, but here I try.
Well, help all of us do the same.
There have been a lot of very pretty cliches used. Mm-hmm. And I find those very impractical. Before the service started, Bob and I were talking, and Bob stated an intellectual understanding, a well-studied knowledge of Christ's life, how he lived, what he did, the gospel in general, not pretty statements, but hard work, hard study, to understand Christ, what he meant, how he lived. Mm-hmm. Watch him treat people. Watch him teach people. Mm-hmm. That understanding, that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it would be a fruit of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for giving us the Bible, so we have something to study. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand and comprehend what we read. So therefore, it makes sense to us. And then, does he actually do something inside of us that makes a change?
If you have understanding of Christ, I think you make changes yourself because you want to be more like that.
Okay. Now, the question, and we've all heard that story. We know how that goes. The question is now, we've got to fit that in with the love, joy, peace, and so forth. Judy.
Well, I wanted to argue a bit.
Okay.
Do we do anything by ourselves? You know, we that are in church think that we're in a club for saints often.
Mm-hmm. Don't we look like saints?
We absolutely do. However, if we were going to AA, someone would stand up and say, I am an alcoholic. I may have been dry for 60 years, but I am still an alcoholic. Mm-hmm. And I think that doubtless, even though we are saints through the blood of Jesus solely, we all have habits and things about ourselves that we dislike. We have the huge capacity for self-deception, mm-hmm. all the things that would make us not saints except for mm-hmm. God's grace and the Holy Spirit. But I think the Holy Spirit is imperative in our lives now to empower us to patience, love, mm-hmm. joy, all the things that we would like to manifest.
Okay. We may even have a lot of destructive habits we don't even know about. I mean, think of all the things people have consumed in the past or smoked or whatever at a time when they didn't realize even that they were damaging themselves. It doesn't change the fact that you're damaging yourself. Well, we've talked now about some of the ways the Holy Spirit impacts our lives. We've talked about fruit, maybe some ideas about how it gets into our lives. The Bible seems to suggest, Paul seems to suggest here in Galatians, that this thing is a package. You can't say, well, I'll take the love, the joy, and the peace, but I don't want to bother with the self-control or the meekness. You don't have that option. It comes as a package. You either choose to become like Jesus Christ, and you manifest slowly but surely all these characteristics, or you get none of them. That seems to be the case. It's not, well, let's see, I'll have some of this fruit, I'll have some of that. These aren't fruits which we can pick one at a time. It's fruit. You either get the picture of Jesus, you either are changed by it or you aren't. That seems to be what Paul is trying to say to us. Now, Ellen, okay, we got to, okay, I'm sorry.
Well, in that same thinking, maybe then the law is the law of love. We break it down to love God, love your fellow man. Then we break it down to 10 commandments. So, but you break one of them, you're breaking them all. So it's mm-hmm. really just one law. Well, mm-hmm. like the fruit. If you're missing one of the fruits, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Another way of looking at it.
Yeah. And another way of looking at that is, as I've suggested before, is these things are in preparation, Ellen White says, for us to go to heaven. We need to get used to following these rules before we go to heaven. If you went to heaven, if you were setting up the society of people who are going to be admitted there, which one of the Ten Commandments would you want to leave out? It's all right to commit adultery, but it's not all right to murder? I mean, which one of those Ten Commandments do you think we don't need in heaven? I mean, if you stop and think about it, we need all those Ten Commandments. You can't leave out any one of them, or the place isn't a safe place to be. Well, the first fruit. Oh, go ahead, Vernon.
Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Mm-hmm. We do have a choice to make. God has given us that ability to make a choice or to neglect it. Mm-hmm. A little lesson from nature. You take a cob of corn, and we have the silk there. It has a very important function. And every silk goes down to a kernel. But if the pollinating, and in the life of a Christian, only God can do that. If we choose not for that pollinating to travel down through each strip to the corn, we're going to have a cob of corn that is not matured, that is not complete. And I think
useless.
The same way in regards to our relationship with the Lord. God has left something for us to choose. And if we don't choose it, then how can his process work in us?
Okay, very good. Look at number 7 there. Why is love the first of the fruit? Now, I'm sure you would all agree this means something more than just we're supposed to be nice to each other. You know, it's more than that. We're talking about principles here. And why is love such a fundamental principle of God's kingdom? Our Bible study guide says that love comes only from God. Do you agree with that? Love comes only from God. Think about it for a moment. The small child who grows up at home and wants to be held by a mom, does he know anything about God? Does he know anything about love? At what point does that child even realize that love might have something to do with God? Yeah.
It's a relationship that's extremely important. Again, we're all different, but the Bible, the Lord says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy might, and your neighbor as yourself. I believe this, in our relationship, love becomes a fruit. And out of this relationship, or this fruit, we have no animosity. We have no selfish thought or attitude. We are completely enmeshed or bathed in somebody mentioned the river of blood, but we're bathed in a river of love and devotion mm-hmm. to God, to our fellow men, that no evil can overcome that mm-hmm. in thought or in action. So yes, a response to God's provision of eternal life, we ought to love him, and that's where I believe, why I believe that love comes first.
Okay.
All the other fit in and flows out of us, indicating what we are.
Okay, look at this next thing, and then we're going to talk about love, because you've got a separate handout dealing with love we'll look at in a moment. In number 8, If a human being, this is quoted from our Bible study guide again, if a human being is going to possess and manifest divine love, he or she must receive it from God. There is no other source. Where else would it come from if not from above? Can beings who are only protein, carbon, water, and even other only or even only atoms and molecules express love? How can these elements, no matter how finely tuned, ever be able to love? How do you feel about that? I figured you'd get a response out of that one. Bob?
Well, it's very easy to demonstrate that love is a chemical reaction in the brain between neurotransmitters.
Mm-hmm.
So that was programmed into humanity at the beginning, and it can be expressed in almost any human being, people with, including those who have nothing to do with God. The key is you've got to define what you mean by love. It's often referred to as an emotional feeling, and it can be felt by all human beings, mm-hmm. irrespective of whether they believe God or not. That's number one. And number mm-hmm. two, any emotion or any thought you have is chemically oriented in your brain anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So the statement that it comes from above, unless they're referring to the original creation, is in error.
Okay. Well, maybe they want to include that original creation. I hope they do. That might be a fair comment.
Does the phrase "come from above" have something to do with kindness and compassion, genuine concern for someone who is totally unlovable to your mental, social set? In other words, you use the illustration of the mother and the child.
Mm-hmm.
When that child is thoroughly naughty, mm-hmm. and you need to go in one room and leave them in the other room, it is only a genuine devotion, care, concern, and et cetera, that keeps you hanging in there working with that individual.
Okay. Very good. You know, if you say that it's only molecules and atoms and all that kind of stuff, and the other's some kind of mystical something, you've got some problems, because a live person consists of exactly the same elements as he consists of 1 minute after he dies. The chemical composition, well, there are some changes. I'm not arguing that there are changes in there. But as far as the number of atoms, the number of molecules, etc., it's just the same. But there is a difference. And like Bob says, it has more to do with electrochemistry and that sort of stuff than it does with some mystical force. And the question I would want to ask at that point is, are you talking about eros, you're talking about philia, or could you even be talking about agape love, being something to do with electrical reaction in the brain? What about that? You know, agape is that kind of love that's almost superhuman. Yes, Vernon.
Christ said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father." Now, when we come to Christ, do we choose to have that same frame of mind then? That we come to do the will of Christ, the will of the Father? Or do I come into the church to carry my own will with me and manipulate everything I can?
Okay, very good question. Well, let's take a moment and think about love, because often, you know, we talk about love and everybody says, that's nice. You know, we have this warm, fuzzy feeling and it's great. And then we move on to talk about something else. Jerry.
Back to the previous comment, quote. That seems to imply, if it's just chemicals, that there's no choice involved. Sort of like if you take a bite of an apple. We don't choose how the biochemistry takes place as it gets digested. We don't think about it. It's automatically programmed in. Is that the kind of thing that they're talking about here in that statement?
Well, I mean, that's a good question. It almost sounds like it's completely automatic and we don't have too much to say about it. Okay, Judy.
Ellen White says love is a sanctified decision.
Mm-hmm. And is that just chemicals, or is that something more than chemicals? Chemicals aren't by decision. How do chemicals how decisions happen if they don't happen by chemicals in the brain? I mean, you know, you start separating mind from brain, and you got some real problems there, and we understand the issue. I mean, all of us struggle with that. Yes.
I want to come down to the issue here of what is the anatomy of love? Mm-hmm. And it appears to me, as I think about this and study it, the anatomy of love is learned in the type that is given to us to think about. We have justice and we have mercy. And the perfect blend of this produces love.
Okay.
And I think this is found in God, and it's found in those who love God, who come to surrender to Him, and then He provides for us through the Holy Spirit, through reading, through surrender, through confession, that we can get this same mixture within us that God has.
Turn to the little paper on love for a moment and look at this. I'm obviously not going to take time to read all through, but I'm going to hit some high points, and then if you have chance later, you can look through. It sounds so profound and yet so simple. Love is probably the word that has come to be associated with Christianity more than any other. But is it really that simple? Follow me as we consider for a few minutes. What God wants most of all in His universe is loving, understanding friends. I think we would all agree with that. I'm just picking generally the first line of each paragraph. In order to be able to love, one must be able to hate. And there's an illustration of why that's true. So in order for God to have creatures that truly love Him, He had to create them with freedom of choice. This in turn implies a lot of other things. If God wants real love, at the same time grants real freedom, then He must give us a basis on which to build that love. And if we're going to be really free, we must have choices. Now, we're not talking about chances. You know the old kids game where you put something in your hand, you put it back behind you, and you go like this, and you bring your hand out here. And assuming that thing isn't so large that it distorts your hand some way, the person who picks the hand is doing what? He's taking a chance. He's looking at your face and seeing if, you know, he's trying to get any clues he can. But basically, it's chance. It's not choice, because he doesn't know what he's getting. If he knew for sure what he was getting, there wouldn't be any choice, would there? I mean, it would just be, well, give me the thing, you know, whatever it is. So choice is very different than chance. Choice implies you know what you're getting. More than that, it implies that whatever you get will have significant, consistent consequences for the future. Because if you get something right now and say, that's what I wanted, and then a moment later it changes to something different or has different consequences, then you still, it's just complete chance, whatever you got. So in order for God to give us real freedom, He must give us real choices. In order to make real love possible, God had to create an orderly universe. So now think of all these implications from love. God has to have an orderly universe in order for love to happen. Choices must be good today, and they must still be good tomorrow if it's going to be orderly at all. In allowing us freedom, God recognized that sooner or later someone might choose to work against His plan, and we know the whole story, the whole sad story of everything that the devil did. So instead of God just wiping us out and starting over, whatever, God chose to allow things to take their natural course, with people mostly reaping the consequences of their own actions and those of their forefathers. God would only step into human history to exercise His power and force when it is absolutely necessary to preserve the human race, for example, in the flood, or to prevent them from losing contact with Him. And so we read the record of the Old Testament. So the story went on for thousands of years. A million or even a billion years into eternity, we conclude, as we are living in complete harmony and peace together, someone may again decide to rebel. God will only need to pull out the videotape of the history of this world from the Divine Museum to remind everyone what the consequences of such a decision would be. God only needs to let sin happen once. Our little planet is and will forever be the lesson book of the universe. God has declared that love is the best way, even the only way, to run a universe. And the devil and this earth are in the midst of an experiment to try to prove that God is wrong. We may choose which side of this whole great controversy we are going to be on, but as we decide, let us remember that the consequences and implications of each choice are far from simple. So now, when we talk about, when we talk about getting love as the first of this fruit, first part of this fruit, maybe is be a best term to use for it, we're talking about a whole lot of stuff. God's actions in the great controversy, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, makes all these things we've just talked about possible. Without that, they wouldn't be possible. So it is true, in a sense, in a very important, in a basic essential sense, that what Jesus did so many years ago is vital. We learn love from Him. And mothers who love their children, they learn that love from mothers who learn that love from their mothers, presumably. And all of them have had that love augmented, hopefully, in their adult lives by the love they learned from God. So there's a sense in which love comes only from God. So that still leaves us with some problems. As you know, love is translated from a number of different words in the Greek. There are at least four, some people would say five different words in the Greek that are translated love. And when we talk about love, in a spiritual sense, this would be usually the thing we call agape. Why do you think love, the agape kind of love, has come to be the defining word for Christianity? You know, Jesus, John 13:35, said, you know, if you really love, the kind of love I've shown you, not just love, you know, love others as you love yourself from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, but love others as love each other as I have loved you. He says, if you exhibit that kind of love, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Now think of the implications of that. That means that nobody else really knows how to love. Do we agree with that? I mean, if that characteristic makes you stand out like a sore thumb, so everyone knows who you are, that means nobody else has it, right? If you got a whole bunch of sore thumbs standing out, then they don't stand out anymore, right? What do we do with that? Not sure. Well, it apparently worked in the days of the disciples. Remember Acts 4, verse 13, after Peter made that speech before the Sanhedrin. I mean, this is the guy who cringed when the lady pointed her finger at him, you know, around the fire and during the trial. So he now is making a speech before the Sanhedrin, the Congress, the Parliament, whatever you want to call it, of the nation, the ruling body. And he says, you are the ones who killed Jesus, and he was the Messiah, and so forth like that. And they're going, what happened to this guy? See? And when they got all done, what was their conclusion? We know what happened. He was with Jesus. Are we with Jesus? What's his presence doing? And that's what this lesson is about. See, if Jesus and the Father are with us through the Holy Spirit, then that kind of change ought to be happening in us. At least that seems to be what we're supposed to be learning. Yes. My getting carried away with my rhetoric here so much I'm scaring you all.
You don't scare me. You arouse in me a very loyal amen.
Okay.
It's
all right to say amen.
I feel strongly that we as individuals, again, the five of us here, have different degrees of relationship to Jesus Christ and mental ability. Mm-hmm. But Christ levels out all of that, mm-hmm, and makes us all even if we will allow our cultivation of Jesus Christ in our life through the Holy Spirit, that we become as, I won't say as one, but yet we become as one in our relationship to Christ.
Hey, you don't have to worry about saying one. That's what Jesus said, John 17.
So I say very strongly amen to what you have said and what you read. I feel what I long after personally looking at it. I long for that relationship to Jesus Christ that there's no deviation, even in heaven, in God's relationship to me. I want to love him with all of my heart, my mind, and my soul. Everything that is within me, I want it dedicated through the Holy Spirit to my Redeemer.
Okay, that brings us to the next part of the lesson, joy and peace. If you had that kind of a relationship, would you experience true joy and peace? Yes, that was an easy answer. What do the rest of you think? You all going to just say yes? Where does joy and peace come from? Mary?
Well, going back to the love thing, there's certain of us that are praying for the Muslims and the Islamic community in 40 days. And what we see is a great love for each other, and that's filial love. Okay, so the filial love, anybody can have that. They love their family. They love the people that believe in Muhammad. And then the Urgus love, you know, we all know that that's possible because we see it everywhere.
Yeah.
So that is not the kind of love that God is talking about here. And so, you know, the agape love is the only one that really we're talking
meets
about.
Meets the criteria.
Is so solely from God. And so,
do we see agape love? I mean, do you think people in this room could do that?
Agape love?
Yeah.
I think it oozes out from you constantly if the Holy Spirit's within you. You don't even have to think about it.
Okay. How many of you know a lot of people who have the Holy Spirit oozing out of them? Well, we wish we knew more, right? We wish we knew more. That's a tough one. Okay, we got microphone down here.
Well, I guess to me, Christian love involves this transcendence from self and selfishness because, you know, I think about Peter when he denied Christ, he was scared and he was confused and he was trying to save his own skin. So that's, in a way, a form of selfishness. But when he really understood what Christ was trying to do and to tell him, he wasn't afraid anymore because he transcended this earthly life and knew what was to come, which is really the most important thing when you look at the big picture. So I think when people transcend their selfish desires and have a desire to serve others, I mean, I think Mother Teresa, I mean, what a unselfish person, and the world recognized her for that because it is so unusual. And yeah, we all need to be
the
more
Catholic
like
Church
that.
Has declared that it works miracles.
Well, she was unselfish and transcended the comforts that she could have had easily to serve and reflected Jesus Christ beautifully.
Do we get the joy and peace as Christians because we know that we may be going through hell right now, but there's something better coming? Is that where the joy and peace comes from?
No.
Well, there was a clear answer. No. I like a little longer answers. Bob.
Can I have I need a clarification here. And I'm not, maybe I'm begging the question, but, and just recently in my own life, we were remodeling a house and come to find out that the contractor had fleeced us out of thousands of dollars, hadn't done things to code and everything like that. Am I supposed to have this love oozing out of me as I discover this? Help me out here. If I don't have that love oozing out of me, am I not, do I not have the Holy Spirit? It sounds fine here, and it sounds great, and we can all nod and pat ourselves on the back, but where the rubber meets the road, how does this work?
Okay, very good question. As Jesus is standing in the court, in temple court in Jerusalem, a few days before his crucifixion, he's addressing hundreds of thousands of people. The scribes and the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, and they're looking for a chance to nail him, because they want to discredit him before they crucify him. And he turns to them and he says, "Woe unto you, bunch of vipers, you snakes, you whatever." Did they feel like the love was sort of oozing out of his pores as he said those things? No. Jim?
He was being righteous. He was always did the right thing for the situation. Okay. And was righteous to tell them where they were wrong. And okay. Sometimes people need some instruction, and sometimes it's painful.
Yeah, sometimes it's painful, okay? And that was the part I was looking for. Okay. So joy and peace doesn't always mean comfortable. Yes, Hulda.
What about at the cross? Do you know how they were treating him? What about when Peter denied him? Mm-hmm. And even when Judas looked at him? So we had to maybe let the Holy Spirit guide, because there are so many situations that he said, you know, just love as I have loved you. Mm-hmm. And so that's the example right there.
We hear TV evangelists often say that they could finish the gospel if the good Lord would just cooperate with them and give them the power that they needed. So maybe the joy and the peace comes because certain Christians at least have the power. Is that where it comes from? Jerry?
In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Don't think that I'm come for peace. Mm-hmm. I'm come with a sword."
Yeah.
"And the sword will divide father and son and mother and daughter and so on."
That doesn't sound like joy and peace to me.
And if you think that father or son is more important than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So okay. Jesus is putting a priority here on truth. Mm-hmm. It is more important to tell the truth than to stick with your closest human friend or relative.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Go ahead.
Someone mentions Mother Teresa here. I think of an illustration that took place in my own life the last few weeks that has played out itself. You mentioned the item of joy and peace come, and they do come after love. Mm-hmm. I know of a person, and I talked to him last night. He has been in Africa. He has gone to Addis Ababa, is that what they call it? And he has been there. He wants to go back. Mm-hmm. Do you know how it is there? I mean, he has a lovely home here in the United States. Mm-hmm. He is a doctor. Mm-hmm. But he wants to go back there because he sees poor women that have been torn apart by early pregnancies and other very unfortunate things. Mm-hmm. It's hot there. It's humid. Mm-hmm. There's no air conditioning. Mm-hmm. But he wants to go back there. And his statement to me was, "I have peace when I go serving the Lord the way he has trained me to serve." Mm-hmm. Peace comes, first of all, from love. And then we move on from there to other parts of life.
Okay.
And I think that's the commentary that came to me through this last several weeks.
Okay, well, the interesting thing is that in our list, it goes from joy and peace that sound like wonderful things to long suffering. How many of you really look forward to having long suffering? I mean, you know, it's not the sort of thing that sort of jumps out at you, right? What does long suffering mean? Well, we can look at under number 16 there. This will give us a little clue. Long-suffering is patience with offense. When we're offended, we're still patient. long endurance. If you are long suffering, you will not impart to others your supposed knowledge of your brother's mistakes and errors. You will seek to help and save him because he has been purchased with the blood of Christ. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, yet ye which are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. To be long-suffering is not to be gloomy and sad, sour and hard-hearted. It is to be exactly the opposite. And those, of course, are the words of Ellen White. Jerry.
Well, you've sort of exposed the answer to what I was going to ask, was, are you implying by your original question before you read this paragraph that we shouldn't want long suffering? We shouldn't want to be patient. We shouldn't ask for patience as part of our character. But okay, this paragraph shows that patience, the ability to delay the gratification for the things that we hope to see, is something that we should have. It should be part of our, it should become part of our second nature, so to speak.
Yeah. I couldn't help but think of God when I thought about long suffering. You know the passage in Hosea 11, the story of Hosea, and God told him to go and marry that woman who was probably already a prostitute, or at least very loose in her morals, and all the stuff that he went through. And then he said, you know, your experience with this woman Gomer is very much like my experience with my people Israel. And, you know, it was Hosea lived just a few years before Israel disappeared as a nation. We don't even know what happened to them. Yes, Wally.
When do you decide to be long-suffering, and when do you decide to say your father is of the devil?
Mm-hmm. Or could you be long-suffering while you're saying you are of your father, the devil? That's a good question. Mary.
After you've been on your knees, like Jesus was, all mm-hmm. night, which none of us do. Back to Bob. Mm-hmm. Okay, he saved for 10 years and paid $50,000 to have his kitchen done. And the slug, you know, cheated him out of $30,000. Mm-hmm. What does he do? Is he long-suffering? That's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
What is he going to do? Well, you know, I feel the same way, except after I get on my knees and tell God, I can't stand this jerk. Mm-hmm. Change my heart, change my attitude, because I don't like to hate him, but I hate him. And I know hate is not from God. And it's a miracle. And if y'all haven't done it, you need to do it.
Mm-hmm.
God just changes your attitude, and you get off your knees, and you don't hate the slug, and you're able to like work through it and be long suffering.
Well, let me take your illustration and go a few steps further with it. What if you knew that if you don't speak up, this person is going to go on cheating and deceiving and so forth, all sorts of other people, and take the example of Jesus, who's saying, woe unto you Pharisees and scribes, etc. Because what was the concern about the scribes and the Pharisees? The concern was they were leading all sorts of other people, his other children, astray, right? I mean, he was concerned about them, yes, but what about all the other people they were leading astray? Are you concerned about the other people that the contractor is about to deceive or you know, defraud? Or do you say, well, I'm going to be long-suffering. I'll just keep quiet. Do we have any responsibility to other people in the world?
Or I will take my doctor for litigation because of malpractice. That would be another example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, God's response, you remember in Hosea 11, and I like the Phillips translation here, How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I turn you into a Sodom? How can I treat you like a Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. I mean, this is God speaking. All my compassion is kindled. I will not give vent to my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And, of course, he said that, and what happened just, 5 years later or something like that, or just a few years later anyway, I don't know the exact number of years, there was no choice for God, nothing he could do but give them up. And they were gone. Was that long suffering? I think so. Yes.
Was that God's choice or their choice? God has said you can choose cursings or blessings. And if we define sin as self-destruction, we are the ones that make the choice, not God.
Mm-hmm. Well, but you don't think God has any choice in this matter? He decides at some point, I'm sorry, I'm going to let you go. You want to give her the mic back again? Doesn't God finally say, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do, I have to let you go?
Well, I don't think God is going to force any of us into heaven even.
Yeah, I hope not. Yeah. Okay. Jerry.
The disappearance of the 10 tribes was very different from the disappearance of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was burned up by fire that God sent from heaven. But the people of the 10 northern tribes were chasing after the pagan religions. They wanted to be like those other nations. And God's remedy for that situation, for their desire against him, was to allow them to be assimilated into those other nations and to actually become them like they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
So they weren't destroyed by fire and
brimstone
like Sodom and Gomorrah were.
Well, our time is running long. I want to keep moving. What about gentleness and goodness? Is that something you'd like to have? That's that comes next in the list. Think about goodness for a moment. Gentleness and goodness. What illustrations in the life of Christ make you think of gentleness and goodness? The thing that bowls me over about Jesus in terms of his goodness and his gentleness is his treatment of sinners. I mean, we think of Mary. We think of the woman taken in adultery. We think of Simon. I mean, he didn't expose Simon. He could have exposed Simon. He says, you know, here he is, invited to Simon's house as a guest. He said, you know, look, friends, here, I want our host to stand up. I want to tell you a few things about him. I mean, and if you want to go to the ultimate, maybe the ultimate example is when Jesus was writing those sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the dust in the temple, why didn't he write them permanently into the stones of the temple? So and so and so and so, on such and such a date was, in such and such a place was so and so, and this is what they were doing. Just make it permanent, you know. Would that be a good example or a good, what, the way you understand Jesus to be? Yes.
Don't you think Jesus always believes that people have the capacity to change? So if those Pharisees had turned their hearts, then that carved in stone doesn't reflect their change. And God is always open for our changing and for our reconciliation with
incredible.
Him.
Incredible. Absolutely incredible the way he's so gentle and considerate toward us. I mean, there's no question about that. Well, coming down, and I'm again watching the clock here to come down. One of the things that the lesson focuses on is the difference between belief and faith. Now, they admit right up front that belief and faith both come from the same word in the Greek. Pistis is only one word, and it's translated belief, faith, confidence, trust, so forth. It's translated in different ways, but it's just one word. Now, the question is, have belief and faith come to mean something different in our day? What do you think? And I can read you what they said here. Being filled with the Holy Spirit allows us to be like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Yet it is not the actions that draw us closer to God, but the motivation. And then backing up. Well, let me start at the beginning of that section. How do you understand the following statement from the teacher's introduction? Salvation comes by faith in Jesus alone. Faith is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Belief isn't faith, but faith includes belief. Would you agree with that? And, of course, you know what I'm going to ask next. If faith includes more than belief, what's the more? Is faith just faith a Christian word, something that defines Christians' activity, and belief is a thing you can use for ordinary people in ordinary circumstances? Yes, Bob.
Well, if I walked up to you and I said, you didn't know me, and I said, I've got a car here that I'd like to sell, you understand you're looking for a car. Mm-hmm. And just take it on my word and give me your check and drive off. Which is what's I think you have to believe someone before you can have faith in them. You have to have a trial with them and learn through interaction with them that you can believe what they're saying is true, and that's where the word belief comes from. You have a belief in the veracity of the other person. Yeah. And faith is something that comes along as you're in that relationship, because you say, we've known each other for 15 years, you know I wouldn't give you a lemon car. And you'd say, sure, if that's what your price is, you say it's fine, I'll go with it. Mm-hmm. I think they've got it backwards. You start out by believing, learning, believing, and then you develop a faith, and that goes with God too. You have to get a relationship with Him and believe, and then you become, like Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust Him, mm-hmm. yet will I believe in Him.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're running out of time. Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, you mentioned that the word pistis is the word that is translated into faith and belief and also trust. Mm-hmm. So, if you have this word in Scripture and it's giving you this meaning, you've got all three of those things that are interchangeable terms. There's also the term that goes a little bit farther than this, but it's related to it, and that's fidelity. Mm-hmm. Fidelity is sort of a dedication to what you understand to be true. And like Bob said, there's got to be some evidence to back that up. You don't just do that out of a clear blue sky. There's got to be evidence. The more evidence you have, the greater your trust will be.
Well, you know what people say. There are pastors, a lot of them, who say, well, if you have lots of evidence, then you know. You don't need faith anymore.
But if the word pistis means trust and belief, mm-hmm. equal to the idea of faith, then that concept ignores the basic meaning of the word pistis.
Yeah. Well, like I said, we're running out of time. I want to say one more thing. It's very interesting that the list of characteristics or traits that are mentioned in this in Galatians 5:22 and 23 end with the word in the King James temperance. The word really means enkratia, means self-control. Now, self-control means a lot more than the fact that I don't smoke and I don't drink. It means a lot more than that. It means, literally, I have come to the place where I have myself fully under control. Now, the problem, and the lesson mentions that one tiny little paragraph clear at the end on page, on the page for Friday, just almost like it's an afterthought. Is that an afterthought? The problem, as you know, and I'm just rushing on because of our time, the problem is this. We talk about the Holy Spirit in the sense we would like Him to come in and control us, because obviously He can guide us, He can lead us in the right direction and so forth. But if He comes in, how can He lead us and guide us and take control if we're supposed to end up with self-control? And again, because of time, I'll just conclude that clearly the Scripture teaches that the ultimate goal is not just to be controlled by someone else. The ultimate goal is for us to understand so clearly why God's ways are best that we would choose them even if there were no Holy Spirit around, if there was no one else to give us any guidance whatsoever. We would say, that's the way I want to behave, that's the way I want to go, because that's the right way. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we thank You for the depth of meaning buried in even a few verses of Scripture. There's so much to be said. We couldn't possibly cover it all in the time we have together. But Lord, we look forward to the time, to the day, when we might actually reach the place where we would be able to say, I do it because it's right. I want to do what is right, not just because I think I ought to, but because it's the only way I really want to go. It's the way I see has hope for the nation, for the country, for the universe, for this world, for every one of us. And thus, we will come to the place where we'll be totally in line with Your will for us and very safe to take to the kingdom of heaven. We pray for that sooner rather than later. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go away, those of you who choose to stay for the next period,